broadcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to a Tuesday afternoon edition of The Dividing Line, continuing with the review we have done for the past number of weeks of the Shabir Ali-Sam Shamoon debate. But before we start that, I have been listening to some other debates. I mentioned this on the blog yesterday evening when I announced the time change. And I mentioned that listening to some of these people makes Shabir Ali sound very, very good. And so I guess it would be fair to Mr. Ali to verify that by playing just a couple clips. I mentioned, for example, a debate that as soon as we started reviewing the Shabir Ali debate, I started getting all these emails from the fans of a fellow by the name of Nadir Ahmed. And they're all talking about how he had destroyed Sam and Sam ran away from him and all this silliness. And I've started listening to this debate, and it was a pal talk debate. Now, one thing's for certain, these debates demonstrate why you should never, ever download, click on, install, or utilize anything called pal talk. I know there are some of you who do, but there was almost always major problems. And this one, there were major, major problems. I remember back many, 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 many moons ago. Yeah, friends don't let friends use pal talk. If I recall correctly, to get into pal talk, the few times that in fits of insanity I wandered in there, we couldn't go through the program we used to use called Midpoint. And so we couldn't use the proper modem, and you had to go dial up, and you'd get lagged, and it was just a mess. Well, you listen to this debate, and that's exactly what happens. Sam gets lagged, and he starts talking, but then he'll stop talking and then pick up talking. Oh, it's just a mess. Anyway, there's always these starts and stops, and that's just what pal talk's all about. Anyhow, but listening to this opening statement anyway, there were just some amazing things that were said. I'm just going to play a little section here just to give you an idea of here, listen for yourself, and I'll explain on the other side.
Now, we go to Abu Dawud, Volume 9, Book 92, Number 460. Narrated by Abu Huraira. The people of the book used to read the Torah in Hebrew, and they explained it in Arabic to the Muslims. Allah's Apostle said to the Muslims, "Do not believe in the people of the book, nor disbelieve in them, but say we believe in Allah, and whatever is revealed to us, and whatever is revealed to you." So we are supposed to say we believe in what was revealed to you, but don't confirm or deny what they're saying from the New Testament. And I'm asking why, if the New Testament was 100% pure word of God, why did the Rasulullah give us this strong warning? So here we see another clear proof that the Bible, which is in the hands of the Christians, this book is corrupt.
Now, aside from what sounds to me like a rather obvious misreading of what was just cited, what did you hear what was cited? That the Jews would quote from Hebrew in the Torah, and that's the context. And then did you hear the application? To the New Testament. Allah, the New Testament was not written in Hebrew, and Jews would not be quoting from the Torah, which is not the New Testament in Hebrew. That kind of level of just completely missing the boat is extremely common in this stuff. Now, I've got another one here. This was I think it's Osama Abdullah. Was that the name? And I have three sections here, and so finding the exact spots could be a little bit, you know, how it is with the things. It's a little bit tricky, but let me play you just a section here from Osama Abdullah's. This is his opening statement.
The third point, that the reason why Muslims believe the Bible is corrupt, is the big gap in the long centuries, not only a few years, but I'm talking long centuries, between the Bible's books is basically quite very confusing and quite ridiculous. You know, you have hundreds, literally hundreds of years between books. You know, between this book and that, you know, you have 400, 500 years. So basically taking anything and quoting it would be ridiculous, because you'll be taking things out of context, because it's not accurate. Okay, it's not fair to take a book and link a quote from it to another book that is 500 years after it or before it and say they're the same. It doesn't work like that. Okay, because they were not authored by the same person and they were not authored in the same time. So basically the whole entire Bible was written in a 3,500 year span, and that's too many years. That's 3,500 years.
Okay. So we're told that that's ridiculous, and you can't quote from books that were written 500 years apart. Why? Evidently the idea is, well, it has to be written by one person at one time, or God can't inspire it. In fact, isn't one of the miraculous evidences of, for example, the testimony of the law and the prophets, referring to Christ, the consistency of those books over time? Isn't Allah capable of revealing His word over time to multiple prophets? Doesn't even the Quran talk about prophets plural? I mean this. That's kind of argumentation that is just, you just sit there going, where did that come from? And so this guy's going on and on and on, and just really, really bad argumentation. And then finally, he gets toward the end of his time, and I finally hear something that I'm going, oh, this is going to be, now this is something that interests me, because for a long, long time, for example, the vain attempt of finding references to Muhammad in the scriptures, especially this really funny stuff where they do things with the Gospel of John, trying to find Muhammad in there. That sort of interested me, especially when they start talking about things like textual criticism and stuff like that. So he says he's going to start talking about a clear prophecy of Muhammad in the Bible. And I'm listening, and I'm listening, and I'm listening. Here, let's listen for about 3.5-4 minutes here, and see if you can figure out. I know that seems like a fair amount of time, but just, this is the kind of stuff that's being presented out there. And like I said, it really makes Shabir Ali sound good. So listen to what this argument comes out as.
Here's a verse again from the book of Deuteronomy. Let's see here. Maybe I should skip some things here. Actually, I'm just going to move on to, let's see here. Okay, 5 minutes. Great. Okay, I'm going to just move on to Isaiah 42. Before I start, I'd like to mention a few points about the whole book of Isaiah in general. In chapter Isaiah 42, there's a direct and clear prophecy about the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Okay, now there's what I heard. There's a direct and clear prophecy of the coming of Muhammad, peace be upon him. And so I'm figuring, okay, here we go. He's only got 5 minutes, so we're going to get right to it, right?
In chapters Isaiah 43 and 54, we see God Almighty going back and forth between denouncing the Jews and praising them. God Almighty, the third point here, God Almighty made a big statement in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 6 through 9. Okay, yeah. 6 through 9, about giving unpredicted future prophecies for or against the people of Israel. Here I'm reading Isaiah 48, chapter 48,
verses 6 through 9. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. God Almighty is telling the Jews that from now on, I'm going to do things that are, have not been prophesied. Okay? Down the verses here, it says, you have not heard of them before today. And further down, he says, well, do I know how treacherous you are? And here it says, I delay my wrath. Basically, God Almighty is telling them that stay tuned for the future. I'm going to do things that are not mentioned in the Bible, have not been prophesied. And depending on your deeds, you're going to get what you deserve.
Actually, if you read the context, we've been reading through this section of Isaiah on Sunday night services at our church. This is, of course, that tremendous passage, Trial of the False Gods. This is where God demonstrates that he is a true God over against false gods because he knows the future. He can give prophecy. And, of course, Isaiah 43:10 has the same type of phraseology in it. Jesus used it of himself in John 13:19. I'm pretty certain that our speaker here is unaware of that. But so far, we haven't gotten to Isaiah 42 yet. So I'm sort of hoping, you know, we're running out of time, and I'm all excited. And
Isaiah 43, chapter 43, verse 28. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, and I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. Basically here. So let me just here quickly jump to...
Quickly?
Isaiah 4, before I jump to Isaiah 42, here I want to talk about Jesus, peace be upon him. Thank you, Enforcer. Removing the God removing the covenant, his covenant from the people of Israel. Here.
Okay, it's just too painful to continue that. He just continues on with these long... He goes for another 2 minutes, then he runs out of time, and never gets to Isaiah 42. So finally, eventually, later on, he does. And the whole argument is about, well, there's this mention of Kedar in Isaiah 42:11, and Kedar was the son of Ishmael, and Jesus never went to Arabia, therefore this couldn't have been about Jesus, so it has to be about Muhammad. I mean, it is just really super-duper bad argumentation. And so later on, in the cross-examination period, and the cross-examination was just, oh, man. Cross-exam is normally where things really fall apart for people, and things really, really, really fell apart for him during cross-exam. I mean, you could just, he couldn't answer a direct question if his life depended on it. And he even was sort of apologizing to his followers because, you know, it was just obvious. He shouldn't have been there, shouldn't have ever engaged in this debate. It was way over his head, and he just shouldn't have done it. But anyways, at this point, though, he gets to this argument about Jesus and back to Isaiah 42. And, well, just listen to what happens.
In Numbers, God said, I will bless him. I will bless him and will make a great nation out of him. So the great that was used was actually used in a positive way. So him multiplying into 12 rulers was not just that, okay? The fact that the blessing will come through Islam, through Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is a prophecy about Prophet Muhammad, because the pagans by themselves who came from Ishmael, the Arabs basically, are not a blessing, okay? They're multiplied, they're big in numbers, but yet they're not blessed. The only blessing that the Arabs got is Islam. Okay, and again, you totally ignored Isaiah 42, and you totally ignored the fact that Jesus, your God, your Creator, who escaped like a rat, like a mouse, from King Herod to Egypt, and came back to it, back to Palestine, he's never been to Arabia. So again, Mr. Shimon, I ask you, who is the prophet in Isaiah 42? Who is this light of the Gentiles? Who is this, what does it say here? The guy who will, the people of Kedar. Kedar is Ishmael's son, who will rejoice from. Who is he? He can't be Jesus Christ. He can't be your God who escaped like a rat to Egypt from King Herod. Okay? He can't be that. With all due respect to you, sir, I'm not trying to be rude or anything. But, I mean, come on here. You know what I mean?
Come on here. You know what I mean? Sorry. It's just so absurd. It's hard to keep a straight face at something like that. It'd be very difficult to debate something like this without just laughing because, first of all, you read the text, and it's talking about all sorts of Gentile peoples, not just Kedar, but there's others that are mentioned. It's talking, of course, about, in the context, the rejoicing of the nations, what God is doing in Israel. It has nothing to do with a singular prophet. I mean, it's just the most amazing misreading of the text you could ever have. And then he doesn't even seem to realize that Jesus was like 2 years old. He was an infant when they went to Egypt to avoid Herod. What is this rat and mouse garbage? What is that all about? The whole debate was like that. It was just like, where do these people come from? Now, notice he got rebuked here. Let's just listen to just a second.
Osama, stay on the topic. You got 3 minutes. Your time has stopped. You have 3 minutes. Do not call Jesus a rat. Network, put your hand down. Network, please put your hand down.
And this is why you don't
Network,
use pal
put
talk.
Your hand down. Osama, you got 3 minutes. Your time has stopped. Please, network, put your hand down or I'm going to bounce you. Please put your hand down. I've already made the announcement 3 times. Thank you.
Oh, yes. There you go.
Osama, you have 3 minutes. The topic of the debate is Muhammad a true prophet?
Yeah. He didn't want to get into that one. Sam was nailing all sorts of stuff about Muhammad, and he was off talking about, you know, well, the Bible can't really be the word of God because it was written over 3,500 years and blah, 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 blah. It was truly an amazing thing to listen to. It really was. Now, so that's why I say you compare those with Shabir Ali, and there isn't a comparison. You know, I think some of you have been going, look, are you just finding the worst representatives you can? Because we've seen so many errors and so many inconsistencies and so much double standards in Shabir Ali's presentation. No, he's right up there at the top. Really is. I mean, you listen to these other folks and they don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about history. They don't know anything about using standards that are meaningful. Nothing like that. And so, no, this is much more representative than some of might think. So, anyhow, there's just an example of what those things are. Now, we are in, and I'm looking at the screen, I'm double-checking here. Okay, this is the second MP3. As those of you who've been listening know, I keep messing up and starting the Shabir Ali thing on the wrong section of the debate. But I'm fairly certain we were right here.
I think so also that it is possible to disprove a book of the Word of God. In other words, there can be some objective criterion whereby if we start by knowing what God is, and we say God is like this, we can say, well, this cannot be his word. So when Muslims and Christians come together and we say that God is not the author of confusion and we agree on that, then if there is confusion and contradiction in a text, we should say that this text is not the word of God, and that we can't conclude. If we say, for example, that God would not describe things with a gratuitous mention of sexual imagery, and we find that in the book, then we can say this is not the word of God, at least in that part. So while we might not have a way of absolutely proving that a text is the word of God, if we start with certain assumptions about who God is, we can determine that a certain text is not his word.
Of course, I would have to wonder, how would you get certain assumptions about who God is unless we're talking here about comparing books that are supposedly all revealed by the same God? It almost sounds like he's taking sort of an evidentialist viewpoint there, but anyways, we already listened to that section when we mistakenly started this MP3 a couple weeks ago, so we'll press on.
Now a question for the Shabir Ali, 3 minutes. How was the Quran originally recorded?
If you don't understand that, the question is being asked is, how was the Quran originally recorded?
First, I should
say that the Quran has been preserved right from the very beginning to this day by two methods. One is through written records, and two is by memorization. I already mentioned that my daughter has memorized a certain passage from the Quran, and that young kids have memorized the entire Quran. This is a tradition that goes on today and dates back to 1400 years ago. The Quran has a unique history in the context of world religious scripture.
By the way, many Muslims do memorize entire sections, if not the entire Quran, in Arabic, even when they don't read Arabic, which I think illustrates a difference in the fact that Christians have been very quick to translate their scriptures when the scriptures, when they would be seeking to minister to a people group, they will seek to translate their scriptures so that the message can be understood. That has been resisted within Islam all along for the obvious reason that Islam believes that Arabic is in essence God's language. That's why I've said many times Christianity is a religion for all people. Islam is a religion for only the people who wish to become Muslims, in the sense of culturally, because not only do you have the Quran, you have the Hadith. You cannot have Islam adapting itself to a wide variety of cultures, which you can in Christianity. That is one of the major differences between the two religions, is the ability to, and the means of what evangelism is, the very means by which a person is made a Christian or made a Muslim, very, very different.
Because right from the very start, it was recognized to be the word of God by its followers. Whether they were mistaken or not is a different question, but they believed it from the start, that it is coming from Muhammad as a conduit bringing the revelation from God. Because they believed it to be the word of God, it took the greatest pains to make sure that this book would be preserved both in writing and in memory. But in the early days, memory was the most important matter in which the text was preserved. The Arabic text was a consonantal text. And if we rely on the writing alone, one may not know how to pronounce the text. And this has given rise to many variations in reading over time. Some of the variations which Sam tried to point out to me when he gave me the book of Argari. I've already read Argari, and I've seen that he points out minor variations, like instead of saying Maliki Yawmiddin, someone says Maliki Yawmiddin. One means owner of the day of judgment, the other one means king of the day of judgment. And to Muslims, one does not make any difference than the other. Both.
Now, did you hear that? There he's dealing with a textual variant. It may not be a massively important textual variant, but he's using a different standard for dealing with textual variants in the Quran than he does with the Bible. If there's a textual variant in the Bible, it has been corrupted and needs to be corrected by the Quran. If there's a textual variant in the Quran, it's no big deal. Clear double standards that we've seen over and over again.
The Muslims are acceptable reading. But Muslims memorize the text, and by memorizing, they preserve the text in such a way that even if some people died out, or even if some books were burned or destroyed, the text would remain. Earlier, Sam mentioned that with the dying off of people in the Battle of Yamama, some parts of the text was lost forever. But this is impossible to contemplate, because right from the very start, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was preaching the Quran out publicly. He was reciting it from the pulpit. He was reciting it in the public prayer, just as we have done here tonight. And the masses of the Muslims were hearing that. They knew the contents of the Quran. It is impossible to claim that some people died and the Quran dies with them. It is more reasonable to assume that whoever made this claim is mistaken himself. And this is what, in fact, the father of that man himself had claimed, who made these claims. Ibn Abi Dawud said that the Quran was lost, and his father said, my son is lying.
In response to that, very simply, if memorization preserved the Quran, then why was it that memorizers writing from memory wrote conflicting Qurans, with some having additional verses that the others did not? So memorization did not preserve the Quran. He also mentioned earlier that Uthman standardized the Quranic text, and I believe he alluded back to the Kuhl of all. That's also false, because Ibn Mas'ud did not accept Uthman's recension of the Quran. He said that for the people of Uthman, they can use it, but the people in my community will follow my reading. Furthermore, I also documented that one of the memorizers, Ubayr bin Ka'ab, called the Master of Quranic Reciters, had two extra surahs that he claimed was revealed from God. Ibn Abbas agreed
Where are those surahs? Finally, Ibn Mas'ud, who claimed to have memorized over 70 surahs in the presence of the Prophet of Islam without error, claimed that chapter 1 of the Quran and chapter 113 and 114, although revealed, were not to be part of the text itself in recitation, and only had 111 chapters. So if you're talking about memorization, far from it, they couldn't get it right from the beginning.
Thank you, sir. The question is for you. Does the Quran teach that Muhammad sinned and was bewitched?
The Quran does teach that Muhammad sinned in such places as chapter 40, verse 55, chapter 48, verse 1 and 2, as well as chapter 47, verse 19. About him being bewitched, that's in Sahih Bukhari, volume 4, number 400. It says that Allah's messenger was bewitched. Now some Muslims will say that no, when the Quran is mentioning that Muhammad sinned, it's not really speaking of him, it's addressing his community. Surah 47, verse 19 will not allow for that. And yes, the authentic Islamic traditions affirm he did fall under the spell of a Jew and needed Gabriel to reveal Surah 113 and 114 to break him free from that spell. My question is this. If you look at the biblical prophets, not one of them ever fell under the inspiration or bewitchment of Satan. How is it that Muhammad, God's final messenger, did?
Alright, now very quickly, the verses which Sam is referring to actually speak about God commanding the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to seek forgiveness for his sins. And the Muslims agree that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as a human being, like the rest of us, do have sin. And he said himself, every child of Adam is a sinner, but the best of sinner is he who repents after having committed sins. And he advised his followers to seek forgiveness of God often, and he said that even I seek the forgiveness of God 70 times a day. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that he sins 70 times a day deliberately, but as a human being, he realizes that we are fallible and we have to return to God for his forgiveness. And the promise of God is that he does forgive sins, and his promise in the Quran is that he has forgiven the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, for his sins, past and future. Moreover, the question is, how could he be bewitched? Now, what about previous prophets? They were not bewitched, but previous prophets even claimed that they were deceived by God himself. For example, Jeremiah in the Bible says that the Lord Yahweh has deceived me and I was deceived. So if you want to make comparisons, we should be very clear what we're speaking about. And often Sam is speaking about the Quran without knowledge about what he's speaking about. He has read these other two surahs. I'll tell you where they are. Allahumma inna nasta'inuka wa nastaghfiruka wa nu'minu bika. This is what he calls a surah, and he's saying that this is missing from the Muslims. Muslims are still reciting that today, but Muslims generally agree that this is not part of the Quranic text.
Let me just stop there just for a moment. In case you're looking for the passage that was just referenced, it's Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 in the Masoretic text. And you read it in its context, and you can see, if you read it in context, it says, "And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go. And there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me, for whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long." So he's not saying, it is a gross misrepresentation to try to parallel the Bukhari citation, 4400, that Sam gave in regards to falling under the spell of a Jewish, I don't know what you'd call them, magician or something like that, and the context of which Jeremiah is speaking in regards to the reception of his prophetic message regarding judgment and his interaction with false prophets. There is no parallel. That's a complete misuse of Jeremiah chapter 20 at that point, once again.
He says, what about Surah Fatiha and the last two surahs? Who has a problem with that?
Did Ibn Masud say anything is wrong with that? He said, no, it is part of the review text, but we're not going to keep it in the Quran. This is Ibn Masud's misunderstanding, we would say, because the consensus of the Muslims is that he's a part of the Quran. But do we have a problem with it? No. To include it or not to include it, no Muslim disbelieves in the content. But what about Mark, the last chapter of Mark?
Now, notice here. Here we go again. We're talking about the question that was raised. He's actually going back, I think, to a previous point, which you're not really supposed to do during question and answer, but it happens. Everybody does it. And he's talking about this issue of the extra surahs, which, again, if you believe, as Muslims believe, that the Quran was written eternally and established in the heavens, then variations and differences, it doesn't fly. Okay? That this doesn't fly. And if Uthman was guided by God to do what he did, then I'm sorry, but you have a revision. That's your official text. There can't be variants in it. Now he's going to go back to the New Testament. You don't have the same situation. You don't have this creation of an official text by a centralized sort of governmental authority protected by the power of the sword. You don't have the Uthmanian revision. And now he's going to go after Mark chapter 16. Not consistent once again.
Some people tore it off, suggested by the interpreters once more in commentary, because they had a problem with it, and they put in instead something else which Christians are reading today.
Well, not quite. We are all well aware of the variant there, and if you take the time to find out a little bit about it, you can know what the longer ending is, what the shorter ending is, what the medium ending is. You have all that information available to you because no one just went around burning New Testament manuscripts to come up with a single text, which is what happened with the Quran. So he was rushing a little bit at that point. Maybe he just wasn't making his points very clearly. I don't know. But again, didn't quite do a very good job on that. We are going to go ahead and take our break and then continue up. We're getting toward the end of this particular section of the debate. And I think the last section of the debate is a good bit shorter, so we might get there eventually. We'll be right back.
A godly man is such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free? A new cult? Secularism? False prophecy scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, "But the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself." In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomen.org. This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of His worship in His church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day. Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. in their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, Defending and Clarifying the Bible's Message About Homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of praise.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. We are actually making some progress here in getting through the debate between Sam Shamoon and Shabir Ali. They're in the question and answer period right now. Let's keep them pressing forward.
Question four, Brother Shabir Ali. How can you refute the inerrancy of the Bible when the Bible was written over a period of 1400 years by 40 different authors, and yet no contradictions about a singular message of the Bible?
Difficult to hear the question, unfortunately, but what it's basically asking is how can you attack the inerrancy of Scripture since it was written over 1400 years by 40 different authors without contradiction? And, of course, what he's going to do is go after various contradictions as, well, absolutely no difference whatsoever listening to these Islamic apologists and the atheists and, you know, like I've mentioned a number of times, the first people in my adult life to raise biblical contradictions against me were the Mormons. So, here we go.
Well, in fact, the message of the Bible is contradictory, and it is not a red herring to introduce the Trinity here, because the message of one part of the Bible is that Jesus is the Son of God, and from that he is promoted to Godhead, and then from that people say God is a Trinity. And that, in fact, goes away from the message of one God right from the very beginning in the Old Testament, and in fact, right all the way to the end in the New Testament. Yes, the Bible does contradict itself in its main core teachings when the Old Testament taught that in order to be forgiven by God, you sacrifice animals, and tells you that human sacrifice is forbidden, and then the New Testament tells you that God sacrificed His Son. God would have done the very thing which He said is wrong, and that's not right.
Wow, okay. So we throw Hebrews out, and we completely ignore the difference between child sacrifice, which is where you are sacrificing your child as an unwilling victim, and Jesus Christ coming in human flesh as the incarnate one who gave himself for our sins. There's a difference there, isn't there? Yes. I'm not sure that Shabir Ali is ignorant of that. Maybe he's just being dishonest. I don't know. But again, this kind of argumentation, who's it meant for? It's certainly not meant for someone like me. It's not meant for the listeners of this program. This isn't going to impress anybody, is it? I just don't understand. People always ask me. I was talking with some brothers today about possible travel and debate next year, and they're asking, well, you know, what do you want to accomplish in debates and so on and so forth? And I was explaining, you know, what really is involved and the need to edify God's people and to speak the truth and things like that. We just operate on a completely different level. There's just absolutely no way around it. It would just never cross my mind to use this kind of argumentation against somebody else. It just makes no sense.
Now, the Bible is also self-contradictory in many things when it comes to fact, matter of fact. For example, the Bible tells us about a certain fool in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26. It tells us about a pool that measures 10 cubits in diameter and 30 cubits in circumference. And you know that's impossible. If it's 10 cubits in diameter, it has to be 10 times pi. Circumference will be 31.62 something.
Now, did you catch that? Now that... wow. So, because it is given in, it's said to be 30 cubits circumference, 10 cubits diameter, and not 31.4, then it's an error. Wow. I get, why do people think this is somehow compelling? You really think that's what the author was intending to communicate? You really think that the author was intending to act as a modern engineer in calculating pi in describing this laver, as I recall, for the temple? Is that what it was? That's my recollection is what it was. Don't these folks take the time to read our responses to this stuff? I mean, I'm sitting here, I've got all sorts of Islamic stuff right up here. I'm reaching up in a whole library worth of stuff. And if you're going to address what somebody believes, take the time to find out what they believe about it. You know, it would at least lower their blood pressure when they listen to you talk.
So it does, in fact, contradict itself as a matter of fact. Several verses of the Bible contradict several others on just simply the numbers that it gives you. For example, how old was Jehoiakim when he started to reign? How old was this person, and so on? So many different contradictions.
And each one of those goes back in the Old Testament to the fact that there were no numbers, that you used letters for numeration. And that then takes you to the issue of transcription, not contradiction, where it says something is X and something is not X. That's an issue of transmission, not the original text itself. Again, is this the best you can come up with? And if you applied the same thing to the Quran, would we also hear, well, you know, that just doesn't matter, you can read it either way? Let's have a consistent standard here.
What's more important to notice is that over time the Gospels have contradicted each other in presenting Jesus Christ. That over time the image of Jesus from Mark to John has changed. And so that in John, Jesus is elevated. Even if you compare Mark with Matthew, you see how Matthew has changed the story.
Back to the Jesus seminar. Here we go again. We've already addressed all that before.
So the way Jesus refers to himself as master in a certain place, he refers to himself as Lord in the same place in the New Gospel. Whereas somebody calls Jesus rabbi in a certain place, in the same place in another gospel, the person calls him Lord. You see that there's a development in the story where Jesus refers to God as God in the earlier gospel. Jesus refers to God as Father in the later gospel in the very same saying. And obviously, the story has changed.
And where there are the reverse of those quote-unquote patterns, what does that mean? Oh, we don't discuss that part.
Where somebody, in fact, didn't believe in Jesus, they didn't know what to believe, and their heart were hardened, it says. In the same episode, you go to Matthew's Gospel, and you see that the story has changed so that the earth is changed. So that from one Gospel to another, there is a development in the story. Bruce Metzger, for example, has given many such examples to show if you compare Mark with Matthew and Luke, you see how Matthew and Luke, using Mark, have developed the story further along Christian lines, changing the image of Jesus so that Jesus appears more powerful, so that his weaknesses are hidden, and so that Jesus, on whom he appears, more like the Christian depiction of him.
I would really like to know what the alleged reference to that one is. Because the fact of the matter is, let's be honest, Shabir Ali does not believe anything in the New Testament. He does not believe Mark, which starts off the gospel of the Son of God. He does not believe the divine miracles that Jesus does. He does not believe the teachings of Jesus in Mark. Quit acting like you do. You don't believe any of it. Don't act like you believe it. If you don't believe it, just be straight up front and say, hey, we come along over 600 years after the time of Christ, and we've got our own book, and we're right, and you're wrong. Just be straight up front about it. Quit acting like, well, we are actually in the line of the prophets. Well, I guess you have to, because that's what the prophet claimed, but that sort of proves the point, doesn't it?
Here's the response to five. Secondly, when he talks about the development of the Gospels, again, if Shabir had actually read my articles, all these points have been refuted. Mark is not presenting a low view of Christ, nor is John giving us a high Christological view. In fact, I document for Mark that the Mark in Jesus is deity in flesh. The problem is that he quotes verses out of their intended context and forces a contradiction upon the Gospels, and assumes that by making claims and not giving us any evidence but assertions, well, it was developed, that he has proven his case. Furthermore, No two gospel writers need to write the same thing about Jesus in order to be accurate descriptions of Christ. An author can emphasize a different aspect of Christ to the exclusion of the other because they want to bring out a different area of his ministry. And the whole point of Mark, even though there's many explicit references to the deity of Christ, is that Christ came to serve man, not to be glorified as God, because Christ's first mission was to die for sinners and rise in glory, then he'd be exalted because of the path of self-humiliation he took. And about contradictions in the Bible, if Shabir wants to play that game, I can bring up, for every one contradiction, I'll bring up one in the Quran. Let me give you one. In chapter 41, verse 9 to 11 of the Quran, if you add up the days, it comes up to 8 days of creation. Shabir's explanation is that the two first days and the four concurrent days where the Quran mentions the earth being created and then fashioned with all its nutrients are concurrent to give you 6 days. Now why is this a contradiction? Very simply. If you read other surahs, it says 6 days. The problem with Shabir's interpretation of the passage is that he neglects the authentic hadith and the interpretation of Muhammad, which will not allow for his reconciliation. Muhammad actually believed that the heaven, the stars, the sun and moon was created after the earth. Time up? Alright.
Okay. This is for Sam. Sam, the Christians believe that Jesus, peace be upon him, died for 3 days and then he was raised again. My question is, if Jesus is God, then who read or operated the world when he was dead for 3 days?
First of all, the questioner is committing what we call the fallacy of false dilemma. Christians do not believe Jesus is the only person who is God. The question assumes that if Jesus died, God died, but actually we believe in a triune God. That's first. So even if we were to say that Christ ceased to exist for 3 days, the Father and the Holy Spirit were still existing. Secondly, Christ did not experience death in the sense of the questioner's statement. The questioner is assuming that death means non-existence. Christ never ceased to exist for those 3 days. What happened was his body went into the tomb, but his divine, his nature, and human soul were still alive. How do we know this? John chapter 2 verse 19 down says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." How can someone who is in non-existence raise himself up? So he did not die in that sense.
Another question for Brother Shabir Ali. Explain whether salvation comes by following the commandments or by following the false advice that is just believe that salvation comes by thinking that Jesus paid the bill.
And if you couldn't hear that, the question is, does salvation come through obeying the commandments or by following Paul's, I think he used the term, suggestion, that you just believe that Jesus paid the penalty. Obviously not exactly a compelling enunciation of the Christian perspective on salvation by grace, but what can we say?
This, of course, is part of the way in which the message of Jesus was distorted and changed over time. So that the Bible does not preserve the accurate historical memory of what Jesus taught, but actually preserves what people like Paul have taught over time. Today, if you want to argue for this doctrine, you'll find the references to Romans, to Galatians, to 1 Corinthians, writings of Paul. You'll find very few writings or very few statements from Jesus.
Okay, so in other words, you don't go to the sections of Scripture that actually fully address the subject. You go to sections of Scripture that are talking about other issues. Where have we heard this before? Well, of course, what's the underlying assumption? Well, the underlying assumption, the same assumption you have in the Jesus Seminar materials, and that is there is no divine consistency, there is no inspiration. This is not a singular book, which, of course, Shabir Ali would assume for his Scriptures, but then, of course, denies that for somebody else without giving any meaningful reasons as to why that is, because he doesn't use a consistent hermeneutic and use consistent arguments for either side of the presentation. But if Shabir Ali would like to sit down with John chapter 6, I'm sure we'd be able to have lots of fun with that text. But, of course, since he's a Jesus Seminar devotee, he would view John as being rather irrelevant at that point.
To support the doctrine that Jesus is true died for the sins of the world in the earliest strata of data concerning Jesus. Notice that we're not saying that Mark is a Muslim gospel. We're agreeing that Mark says certain things, which is very Christian. But notice the trend that we're talking about, and this is the point that Sam actually misses. Sam has to show that there is no trend in development. Sam has to say that everything that John's gospel says, Mark says, and John...
No. We already dealt with this before, but once again, John does not have to say everything that Mark said, and he doesn't. I mean, let's look at it from that perspective. John does not give much of the detail of entire vistas of Jesus' public ministry. Does that mean he didn't believe those things? No. He does not have to repeat the same thing over and over again. That is a fraudulent and false assertion. There is no basis that has been offered for it in any way, shape, or form.
The gospel does not place Jesus on a higher plane than Mark's gospel places him. But I beg you, he can never prove that. It is in John's gospel, for example, that Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. Whereas in the other three gospels, he went submissively, but prayed to the Father to save him from that. Why is it that in John's gospel...
Now, where have we heard that, folks? Where have we heard that? I know you may have wiped it out of your mind, but that is almost... I really have to wonder, I would like to ask... if he's just failing to give John Dominic Crossan his due for that kind of illustration. Because remember when we went over that exact, you know, in the months before the cruise, we went over that exact presentation, that exact contrast between Mark and John, and it came up in the debate itself with Crossan. Remember that? Exactly.
He doesn't pray to be saved from the cross. No, it is true, he doesn't have to say the same thing in all of the Gospels. But why does he in John's Gospel say, and what should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason I came to this hour. You see, the story has changed, so that in John's Gospel, Jesus deliberately came to die for the sins of the world. But if we take that doctrine that he deliberately came to die for the sins of the world, you have all kinds of problems. If Jesus died for my sins, then I'm automatically saved whether I believe in him or not. But
Catch that? Brum, bing. Hello, anyone out there? Did you catch that one? If Jesus died for the sins of the world, then he died for my sins, and I am saved automatically. Who used to say that? That's why the Arminians never believed in what? Substitutionary atonement, because they recognized the force of the argument. That is, if Christ has atoned for the punishment, the wrath of God, upon every single person, then there would be no one who was lost. I wonder how our Arminian friends would respond to that assertion. I guess they'd have to say, well, but you have to accept it, at which point he would say, then that doesn't mean he actually propitiated the wrath, did he? Maybe there is a reason to be reformed. When you're an apologist.
You say, no, you have to believe in him. But why? If Jesus paid my debt, then the creditor can no longer pay my debt. If Jesus died as a ransom for me, then I'm automatically free. And if Jesus died as a ransom, to whom is the ransom paid? If to the Father, then he looks cruel. If to the devil, if he looks powerful. So no solution really works. The best solution is to go back to the teachings of the Bible, where you find out that in the Old Testament, people were forgiven for their sins. God said, do this, and you will be forgiven. And the people did. What do you think? They weren't forgiven? Now, if they were already forgiven, and now Jesus comes and dies for them, then the penalty is paid twice. And that would not be right. So no matter how you look at it, the doctrine that Jesus died for the sins of the world is very wrong. And the Quran comes now to reinstate the true teachings of Jesus, telling us that in fact we have personal responsibility. Surely you will err, you will be at fault, you will make mistakes, but when you make mistakes, God is ready to pick you up and to nurture you and to make you wholesome. Just ask God for forgiveness. If you wrong other people, repair the wrong that you have done to them. Ask God for forgiveness and God will forgive you. What does the story of the prodigal son teach you? That somebody died for your sins? No. The prodigal son story teaches you from Luke chapter 15 that when you come back to the Father, he welcomes you with open arms, just like he welcomed that prodigal son who disobeyed him. So
Except that the context there is of what? Of the Jews and Gentiles? Oh, context? Well, okay.
We should return to God, ask his forgiveness, and be saved.
In response to Mark, I have written a response.
There you go.
That's for you. Secondly, in response to the prodigal son, I guess Shabir didn't read carefully. Because the prodigal son belonged to the family's house. So he was a son by birth and inheritance. But not everyone is the son of God. Because Jesus himself said, some of you are the children of the devil. And if you want to know who Jesus died for, read the Gospels. And I'll give you Matthew, not John. Because Matthew, in your words, is less developed than John. Matthew 1:21, it says, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Furthermore, you attack Paul and giving the impression to the Christians and Muslims that this view that you hold to is a view that stems from Islam. That's the impression you give. You do not inform the audience that in Sirah Rasulullah, the life of Muhammad, page 653, quoting Muhammad, Ibn Ishaq says that Paul was a legitimate messenger of the teaching of Christ and a traveling companion of Peter. So the early Muslims disagree with you, not with me.
Thank you, sir. The question is for you. Why do you use Quran to prove that Bible is the word of Allah, quote-unquote, God?
I thought I stated my purpose in quoting the Quran in the beginning. I do believe that the Quran has some historical value. It tells me what early Muslims believe, and I use it to show that Shabir's belief is not compatible with the earliest.
And that's where the second MP3 ends. I'm not certain the third necessarily picks up the same spot, but we can try.
And so you curse the tree, said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again, and the tree withers to its roots.
Nope, it doesn't. That's Shabir Ali. So I'm not really certain why it happened that way, unless it was being recorded in the olden days on a cassette tape recorder, and that's where it went ka-thunk, ka-thunk, and turned over, and so on and so forth. It's the only thing I can assume took place. And I'm wondering here if this isn't picking up in the middle of Shabir Ali making the same kind of objection that was made in the debate against Hamza Abdul Malik. Let's see.
And so you curse the tree, said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again, and the tree withers to its roots. Now, we can see here that Jesus does have some power, but he does not have the omniscience and the wisdom that goes with that power if we take this story to be true. I think there are some inherent problems with this story, but you notice that other writers try to modify the story by removing the offending phrase, because it was not the season for faith.
It is the exact same objection. There you find Shabir Ali once again demonstrating that he will not read anything in context. What's going on when Jesus curses that fig tree? What does the fig tree represent? It represents Israel. It doesn't have fruit. What does that mean? It has all the leaves. It's supposed to have the fruit. It has all the looks. It doesn't have the substance. It was meant to be a parable of the people of Israel. Shabir Ali doesn't understand that background, doesn't understand that context, and therefore, in his ignorance, accuses the Bible of an error when it is Shabir Ali who is in error and is accusing Almighty God of making an error in his word. Would not want to stand before God to have to explain that one. Well, we only have, looks like, 20 minutes left in this debate, grand total. We won't be here Thursday because I'm heading off to Tampa, but we'll, Lord willing, we'll be back next week, Tuesday, at our regular time. See you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.